My intention is to spend at least the rest of August in the book of Psalms. And after that, you say, what are we going to do then on Sunday night? Don't know. Can't wait to find out myself. And as is often the case, I can hardly wait to hear what I'm going to say. But for tonight, I would like for you to turn to Psalm 103. Excuse me. We're going to go through this, and yet I want to take as our scripture reading tonight, I just want to read all 22 verses of this to you, please. Hear the word of the Lord. This is one of the Psalms of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, he flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all the places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Well, let's pray. Father, we pray, we ask, we desire. When we come together to be with one another, we know that maybe if not all of us, then many of us have come with a specific struggle or burden on our heart, and we just so desperately want to hear a word from you. We do not understand how it is that you take the words of your scriptures and your Holy Spirit can take them in a phrase here or a word there or a verse in some other place and differently often to different people sitting in the same room, you will speak your word. And so we ask, Father, help us to listen. Open our eyes, open our ears. We have assembled ourselves here to hear what you have to say to us. We ask that you might speak to all of us through your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Rudyard Kipling had a couple of famous poems, and one of them had to do with his six honest serving men. He said, I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. It's an old poem, and perhaps due to the familiarity that we have with it, these six simple questions sometimes seem of little value to us. I'm afraid that when we come to the scriptures, sometimes we get all glassy-eyed and mystical. We stop at a phrase or a verse and say, now, here's what the Lord is saying to me. And beloved, may I say to you that if we pass around the scripture and all read one verse and every single one of us says, here's what I believe the Lord is saying in this verse, if we all died tonight, that verse would still be here tomorrow and mean something by itself without us. The point is simply, when we come to the scriptures, instead of going glassy-eyed and mystical, we should put on our thinking caps and make full use of Rudyard Kipling's Serving Men. The first thing we have to determine in any portion of scripture is what is the big idea. Psalm 103 is a beautiful portion of scripture. Charles Spurgeon said it was like a mountain peak in the range of scriptures, and that Psalm 103 by itself could serve as a hymn book for the entire church. It's also one of those passages that we don't have to scratch our heads about. We don't have to puzzle what is the big idea. Look again at verse 1. Hello. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Look down at verse 20. Bless the Lord, O you his angels. Verse 21, bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Verse 22, bless the Lord, all his works. And again, bless the Lord, O my soul. Wonder if you have any clue as to what the big idea might be here. Sometimes God just parades it in front of us. David, the king, obviously wants us to bless the Lord. The what is right there. This is the big idea, the theme. Bless the Lord. Now, we're only going to use three of Kipling's Serving Men tonight. Three questions. What does it mean to bless the Lord? Why should we bless the Lord? And then who can bless the Lord? Because the fact of the matter is, not everyone can, or not everyone may, and there may be some people who are very well excluded from that group. You need to ask yourself, am I in the group that can bless the Lord or not? So the first question, what does it mean to bless the Lord? We start out in verses 1 and 2. We end there in verses 20 through 22. Over and over again, bless the Lord, all different groups of people. He starts out personally. He moves out to sort of a national focus, and then he makes it a universal appeal by the end of the psalm, and once again comes full circle to himself. Oh, bless the Lord, O my soul. Every time I read this passage, I can't help but think of a floor mate back in college who was one of the first guys to get up every morning, and he would walk down to the shower. He had a tremendous singing voice, and he loved to share it with other people. Even walking down the hall at 5 in the morning to the shower. And I can remember one specific morning hearing him going down the hallway, waking up to hearing him saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. And I didn't feel very much like blessing the Lord. I didn't feel like blessing him either. At any rate, what does it mean to, the word bless means to kneel in order to bestow or in order to receive something, in order to receive a favor or a gift. So when we think of blessing God, how is it that we bless God? I thought he was supposed to bless us. And the distinction is here. God blesses us when he reviews our needs and responds to them. He already knows them, but when we pray to him, he reviews our needs. When he responds to our needs, he blesses us. We bless God when we review his attributes or his benefits and respond to him in worship and praise. And it starts with the personal. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Knowing who God is and what God is like is not just for preachers and theologians. You don't have to have a degree in theology. You don't have to even own or have read a theology book in order to year by year grow more familiar with what the real God is like, because he has told us about himself in the scriptures. Now, some of these things are kind of disturbing. Some of these things are not, if we were creating God in our own image, we would not put some of these things there. But we're dealing with the real God, not with an idol. And so if we think about what the real God is like, if we think about what the scripture says about the real God, and then respond to him with grace, and or rather with gratitude and thanksgiving. This is what it means to bless the Lord. So the question then becomes, what kind of God do we worship? You won't find much to bless God about if your God is a hood ornament on your car. Just something that you sort of tack onto your life that doesn't really affect the direction that you drive very much. You won't find much to bless God about if God is like the good china, just something you get out every now and then on special occasions. You won't find much to bless God about if your view of God is that he's a vending machine or maybe an ATM machine. Lord, I've come to demand something else. Give me what's mine. That's not that we're not supposed to ask God for things. Of course we are. But not like a vending machine or some kind of genie. You won't find very much to bless God about if your view of God is that he's just, you know, not much more than a colorful wristband, something easily displayed without much thought and easily discarded without much thought. Whether it's a t-shirt or a bumper sticker or any of these sort of faddish things, we can take God and sort of reduce him down to a level, and then we're not very impressed with him, really. And we don't find much to bless him about. We don't find much about him that is very compelling. The pop idea of God, the popular idea, is really not much of a God, more like a science fiction character, if even that. Now contrast all of that, all of these things that we can just sort of pick up and put down, whether it's a hood ornament or a Christian t-shirt or any of these other ideas of God that are so much less than what he is. Contrast that to somebody who's very much in love. And there is an endless fascination then with the one that they love. This is the kind of relationship that God calls us to. He does not demand that we have an endless fascination with him. But we will not be able to help it if we really look at him as he is. As John said in the first epistle of John, we love him because he first loved us. You want to love God more. You cannot work it up on your own. You cannot gin it up. It's not just mere emotionalism. If you want to love God more, look at him. Learn more about him. Learn to see more of his love and what he has done. Rehearse his benefits. You will not be able to help loving him back. To bless the Lord means to review his attributes and his benefits and respond to him in worship. And then the second question, just we've already kind of touched on it, but let's expand it. Let's unpack it a little bit. Why should we bless the Lord? Verse 2, the second part, because of his benefits. Forget not all of his benefits. And then what follows in verses 3 through 10 is an explanation of what these benefits are. And I'm not going to go back through every one of these verses, but let's just begin. What are his benefits? He forgives all your iniquity. Now again, we don't have a very serious view of what our own condition is. You say, well, I'm saved. I've become a Christian. All my sins are forgiven. Yes, me too. And praise God. But we still have a fleshly nature, and we will have until we die, until we graduate. We're going to be dragging this thing around with us. And Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Meaning that there is something inherent in our normal, natural, fleshly human nature that basically looks at God and says, no. And that does not go away the moment you become saved. It's still there. And so welcome to the struggle, ladies and gentlemen. From the time you get saved until the time you die, it's going to be a struggle every day. As D.L. Moody once said, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than any other person I know. And the same thing is true for every single one of us about ourselves. There is this struggle. He forgives our iniquity, this twisted inner nature that we have. We don't really think of ourselves that way, but this is the truth about ourselves, and God forgives us, not excusing sin, but he forgives our iniquity. He heals all your diseases. All the way through Scripture, sin is pictured as a disease of the soul. Somebody asked J. Vernon McGee once, is healing in the atonement? And he answered, well, of course. But the full benefit of that will not be experienced on this earth. And the primary application of this kind of language is to our soul. Our soul is diseased. He heals all our diseases. He redeems. He buys us back. He ransoms our life from the pit. Now, a pit was a long, or rather deep, narrow pit that was dug to trap animals. They would fall down into it and not be able to get back up. This has dire implications for the next life. He redeems our life from the pit. You say, is that literal? I don't want to know, do you? Beyond what I read here. This kind of language is picturing a reality that God wants us to avoid. He redeems our life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Verse 5 uses a powerful word. He satisfies you with good things. He satiates you. He makes you eat till you can't eat no more. That's a little Kentuckiana coming across there. I know our ladies and gents on the bereavement committee hold their breath every time I try to get an estimate from the family about how many are coming. And once years ago, they ran out of mashed taters, and they've lived in mortal fear of that ever happening again. And mostly, they do a wonderful job. But I got to tell you, they throw them a curve sometimes. And we got a curve thrown yesterday, and we were told to expect 40, and there were 67. And so we were whispering back there, and I you know, they normally like for me to eat with the family and all that, and I'm always in favor of eating. And so I'm asking, is there enough? Because I can go to Wendy's later, you know. And she says, I think there's enough. This is Pat. God bless her. And there was enough. We all ate. All the bereavement committee, we all ate. But I don't think any of us left there going, oh, I got no room for one more bite. This afternoon, my wife fixed for her mother a meal like her mother or her grandmother would have fixed. We had roast beast. We had all, everything. And I got to tell you, when I got it from that, I don't know what you're planning on fixing tonight, but it's not much. I was satisfied. I filled. I was satiated. This is the idea. This is what God does for us spiritually. He satisfies you with good. And then using an illustration from old mythology, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. They used to believe that an eagle didn't die, that it would grow old, shed all of its feathers, and be reborn to fly higher again. This is why we should bless the Lord. Now he goes on and talks about, look at verse 8. This is almost a quotation from Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Listen to Exodus. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, O God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Quoting from Exodus 34. Now, here's the thing. He's slow to anger, but because he is a righteous and holy God, he does have a right to be angry with us if we cross his line, if we disobey his commandments. One writer called this the double-edged nature of God, his forgiving yet exacting ways. What we want to do with our modern pop culture image of God is just take the forgiveness. And most people don't even want that. They just want him to affirm us, let alone we don't want to admit that we haven't done anything that needs forgiving. How could God ever tell us no about anything? And so we try to make God into a divine Barney the dinosaur or a Big Bird or, God rest his soul, a Mr. Rogers. Would you be my neighbor? The problem is This always fluffy, always positive approach, full of hugs and smiles and encouragement, never rebuking, never demanding. Can we talk? Big Bird wouldn't make a very good daddy. There's illustrations I can't use when people are here. When you're with a little one, you spend an awful lot of time saying, no, don't do that. Come back here. Don't. Why? Because you love them. God can't just say, oh, go on, whatever you want to do. That's not the God of the Bible. There's things that are dangerous to us. God tells us about it. Bless his holy name. God is holy. And when we violate his holiness, he has a right to be angry with us. Look at verse 8 again. Verse 9. He will not always chide. This means to bring an accusation in court, to accuse us in court. And it is only when we realize our genuine guilt, only then will his forgiveness really mean anything to us, and then we will bless the Lord. So why should we bless the Lord? Because of all his benefits. Verses 11 through 19 really deal with the question of who may or should not bless the Lord. Who may bless the Lord, implying that there are those who can't, who shouldn't, who do not have that privilege. Now, speaking of his commandments, talking about his forgiveness, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. This is forgiveness after we have broken his commandments, after we have done something that he says you should not. Of course, there are should nots, do's and don'ts in the Christian life. Sometimes you hear people say, well, you know, I don't want a religion that's just full of shoulds and don'ts. And listen, folks, you drive a car, there are do's and don'ts about that. You can't just do anything you want in driving a car or flying an airplane or using power tools or electrical appliances. It is no different with our relationship with God. There are do's of don't and don'ts. Of course there are. And when we break one of those, we have violated God's holiness and we stand in need of his forgiveness. Now, the call to bless the Lord is not for everyone. Not everyone has that privilege. The privilege is only for those who fear him. Look at verse 11. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. You find this again in verse 17. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. The problem is in our culture, we hear that and we immediately think abusive parent, abused child. We've lost the old meaning of the word. This is the literal meaning of the Hebrew. But in the context of a relationship with God, it has to do with reverential awe. This doesn't mean cringing because you're afraid God is going to whack you one. This is not what is meant by this at all. The idea here is understanding this is God. Does it ever bug you when you read the Old Testament and David's bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem? Only David got all ahead of himself, and instead of looking and see how God said to do it, they just put it in the back of an ox cart, trundling along, and there's two guys in the cart, and one of them's named Uzzah. And Uzzah's being careful, he's watching it, and they hit something, and he thinks the ark is going to tip over, and Uzzah reaches back to steady it. And the Bible says there went out fire from the Lord and struck Uzzah down. And David was angry with God. They called the place Perez Uzzah because the anger of the Lord struck out against Uzzah, but especially against David. Why did that happen? Somebody has likened the fact that when the children of Israel had the tabernacle in their midst and they encamped all around it, God gave them special instructions. You can't just run in there. Not everybody can go in there. Only the priests, only in this way, only the high priest on the Day of Atonement with the blood of a sacrifice can go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant is. The Ark of the Covenant, there was nothing magical about it, but that was where God manifested his presence. God was living with his people. And Philip Yancey likened it He said it's not dissimilar to the precautions we would take in approaching a nuclear reactor. The idea here is simply that this is God. He didn't go in there and pull back a curtain and find the genial old fellow from The Wizard of Oz pulling levers. You didn't find Mr. Rogers or Barney or Big Bird. The God who made the universe had manifested his presence there. And he is to be reverenced, worshipped, respected, feared. We get the sense that he is holy. When we understand this and we realize he's holy and we're not. And then when we see that what Jesus took on the cross for us is all the just wrath of God for our sins, then we begin to understand how good the good news really is. And he is our Father, and he does forgive, and he is tender with us, but he is still God. And in the sense of revering him and awe, being in awe of him, well, this is the way it always works in good father relationships. I remember, God bless them, it was such a hard time when Betty Walton died. She told me once she hoped God took her tent down gentle, but it was a hard struggle. In the aftermath of it, over in their house with their grown boys there and wives and grandchildren and I was standing in the kitchen talking with Mark and David. And Jack was in the other room. And of course, he was sitting by Betty's side until the funeral director could come. Standing in the kitchen talking with David, all of a sudden from the other room, I heard Jack's voice ring out. Now, you guys remember Jack, how gentle he was, how genial, how he looked kind of stern, but there was just a wonderful, wonderful fellow. And yet, with authority, I heard this ring out, David. And I'm telling you, I stood up straight, and I saw David Walton leaning against the counter, and all of a sudden, he stood up, and he, wow, right in there. Now, did he fear Jack? Like Jack was, oh, come on. At that point in his life, Jack couldn't have hurt him physically if he'd wanted to. Why did he respond that way? Because of love and because there was a genuine reverence for his father. And it was just a beautiful thing to see. Fear the Lord. Reverential awe. Only those who have experienced God's mercy and forgiveness may bless him. And only those who fear him in the sense that I've just talked to you about may experience his mercy and forgiveness. So two final questions. What does it mean to fear God? Well, we've been talking about that. But let's be specific. Let's be practical. Fear God and keep his commandments. Talking about remembering to do his commandments at the end of verse 18. If you're not turning from evil, turning away from what he said not to do, and obeying his commands, doing what he said to do, then you're not fearing God. What is there in your life that you're doing just because he said to do it? What is there in your life that you're not doing just because he said not to do it? Most people aren't struggling with sin. They're swimming with the current. They're on an inner tube going down the log flume. Do I fear God is the second question. Well, that's one for us to think about between us and the Lord. But this is why we have the cross. This is why it is such wonderful good news. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All of this has to do with the real nature of the real God who is there, who is holy, who reveals to us that we are not holy and we cannot come to him apart from his grace and his mercy. This is why it is such good news that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. This is why Jesus is such good news. If you're His, you can bless the Lord. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, give us eyes to see. We're so quick to complain and sometimes to whine, to criticize, to find fault, usually with hardly ever ourselves, mostly other people. We're so quick to be unhappy with you for the things that don't go the way we want them to, and sometimes they are things that break our hearts, and sometimes, Father, you know that we can lose our entire spirituality if somebody gets in line in front of us in Walmart with less items than we do, or cuts us off in traffic. Oh, Father, behold us. When you behold us, forgive. Starting with your forgiveness and your mercy, give us eyes to see all that you are and all that you do for us. Help us to bless you, to thank you, to express our gratitude to you for all that you do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. All the people said,